worship team, and good morning to you all. For any of you who are new, my name's Jude St. John. I'm the apprentice pastor here at West London Alliance Church, and I'm pleased this morning to be delivering the eighth sermon on 2 Peter, a sermon series that we've titled Diligence. We have, for seven Sundays, Pastor Mike and myself have been preaching from 2 Peter. And today we end this sermon series with the eighth sermon on 2 Peter, focusing on the last 10 verses. Now, as you can see, and as I hope has been clear to you, the theme of this sermon series has been diligence. This term and the ideas around it have been repeated throughout the book of 2 Peter. And so today we again talk about diligence and lives of godliness. Now, I came across some writings of a well-known comedian, a comedian who is well-known for his sarcasm and his pessimistic outlook. And he had some interesting things to say about diligence, things that on many days seem to align with my thinking more than they should. This comedian said that if at first you don't succeed, destroy all evidence that you tried. He said, the sooner you fall behind, the more time you'll have to catch up. And perhaps my personal favorite, at least the one that I seem to live out most commonly, hard work pays off in the future, laziness pays off now. All right, not what we want to be thinking, not the direction we want to be going in this series of diligence. And I hope as we have covered this book over the last 7 weeks, you have been impressed by the Spirit about the necessity of diligence in your lives. And certainly you've heard us talk about it. But I asked you this morning, and the question I would like you to keep at the back of your mind throughout this sermon and as you reflect on the previous seven, is do I or do you find Peter's call to diligence compelling and convincing? Do you find Peter's instructions to be diligent both compelling and convincing? Compelling in the sense of, does the idea of a diligent walk excite and encourage you? Does your heart affections rise when you think about being a diligent Christian? Does that encourage you in diligence? And in terms of convincing, do you believe, do I believe, do we believe that diligence is an antidote for false teaching, for willful sinning, and for assurance in this life? And so hold on to those questions and think about that as we wrap up the sermon. I think Peter, to those questions, would say yes, diligence works in that way. Now, if you'll remember last Sunday, if you were here, or perhaps you heard last Sunday's sermon over the internet, you'll know that I indicated that really last week's sermon and this week's sermon were one long sermon. That what we deal with in chapter 3 of 2 Peter were issues that really should be dealt with together, and yet we don't have enough time to deal with them all in one Sunday. And so the information from last week and this week goes together. I'll remind you about what we talked about last week and what we'll continue to talk about this week. We talked about the false teachers which really were the cause of Peter writing this letter. These false teachers are promoting willful sinning by scoffing at the return of Christ in judgment. And so Peter is combating the willful sinning by refuting the false teachers. You see, if some sort of teaching was prevalent at the time that didn't have any impact on the believers, Peter wouldn't, out of necessity, have to write a letter. But in fact, the false teachers scoffing at the judgment and their teaching about willful sinning was having an effect, and so Peter needed to refute the teachers in order to combat the willful sinning. Last week, we talked about one of the arguments that the false teachers were making in terms of this scoffing at the return of Christ in judgment. What they were saying was, day follows day, and hour follows hour, and minute follows minute, and it's all the same. Yesterday was the same as today, and it will be the same as tomorrow. and nothing changes. And because nothing changes, we believe nothing will change. And there won't be any end of things. There won't be any coming of Christ in judgment. To which Peter responded, no, it may seem like things continue day after day, that nothing changes. But in fact, God has on numerous occasions and in many ways penetrated into our world, penetrated into our lives in powerful ways. He gives the example of creation. Things haven't always been here, but God created things. And then he gave the example of Noah, where God penetrated into this world in judgment. And he says he has done it in the past. Peter says he's promised to do it in the future, and we should believe that. And that brings us to our passage this morning, which is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 18, the last 10 verses of 2 Peter. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to open it up, or perhaps on a phone or a tablet, open that up and let's read it together. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through 18. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your precious word this morning. We thank you that you so inspired Peter so as to write this letter. And this letter instructs us now, and we're grateful for that this morning. I pray by your Spirit that you would help us to have minds that are attentive to your truth and hearts that are willing to embrace that truth. And I pray that you would help me by your Spirit to convey your word in a manner that encourages. Lord, we desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We yearn for that in our lives. And we recognize we need your Spirit's help in that. And we recognize that you can bring that about in our lives through your word. And so we open our hearts to that word this morning and ask you to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Combating willful sinning and refuting false teachers are Peter's goals in this letter in general and in the third chapter in particular. So Peter has these goals. We talked about it last week. He wanted to combat willful sinning. He wanted in the lives of those Christians to which he wrote, he wanted them to combat willful sinning. That's a road and a path he did not want them to take. And he did this by refuting the false teachers, by undermining their argument, by proposing arguments of his own that combated those thoughts. And so today we will focus on the refutation of the second of the false teachers' arguments and discuss how that applies to our lives today. And then we will consider what Peter suggests in terms of combating this willful sinning. How do we combat willful sinning? And so let's start by looking at the scoffers' arguments. And this is a review from last week, but let's go over it again. We get their arguments, and remember the scoffers, that's another term for the false teachers. We see in verse 3 and verse 4 what they were arguing. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And so last week we talked about how they argued from the continuity or the seeming continuity of history that Christ wouldn't return and certainly wouldn't return in judgment. The second argument they present, which we'll talk about today, was the absence of Christ. So we see in verse 4, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? You disciples, you believers, you expected him to return, and he hasn't returned. Therefore, he's not going to return." This was their argument. Peter had two responses to both of these arguments. First of all, we talked about, he described a discontinuity in history, that things hadn't always gone on as they are now, and that God had penetrated this world with his mighty acts of power, and he would do so again. To this second argument, Peter responds with some ideas about God's timing and our perspective of things. So let's look at this second argument, the absence of Christ. Essentially, what the scoffers were saying was, he has not come, therefore he must not be coming. He has not come, therefore he must not be coming. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? It was clear that in the early church, the apostles, the early believers, the disciples expected the return of Christ in their own lifetime. They were starting to die. And the scoffers were saying, "You expected his return. He's not here. He's not coming. Give up on this fallacy." But Peter responds to this. Peter responds to this challenge of the absence of Christ not returning, with an idea that is inherently full of tension. And this is the tension of the imminent expectation of Christ's return, right? The belief that he would come soon, that he would return soon. The tension between that and God's delay. God's delay. And we see that in verses 8 through 10. "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." God's perspective on time and his sovereign plan for history is not limited by our finite perspective on time. This is what Peter is saying. When he says, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day for God, what he is suggesting is that our limited and finite perspective on the way things are is subject to God's perspective, the sovereign creator and ruler of the universe, the one who sees things from the beginning to the end and the end to the beginning, that his perspective and his sovereign plan, his ordaining of all things, takes precedence and is not limited by our perspective. Peter counters the scoffers' arguments against Christ's return and judgment, that he hasn't come as expected, therefore he will never come, by pointing to God's superior and exalted perspective and plan. That's what Peter points to. He says things may appear a certain way to us, but the way we look at things is not primary. The way we understand things is not foundational. What God sees is foundational and primary. And God's plan controls all things. And so we need to understand that Peter's response to this is not that Christ must not be returning soon. Peter doesn't say, yeah, we thought he was going to return soon, but he hasn't. He's probably not returning soon. That's not Peter's response. Peter's response is, he's coming soon. He's coming soon. And our perspective of things and what we expect is subject to a great and mighty and all-powerful God who is sovereignly controlling everything and sees things from the end to the beginning with a perspective that is beyond our understanding. It seems to me that the New Testament position on this issue is that we ought to have an expectancy of Christ's imminent return. We should expect Christ to return soon, but we hold that intention with a strong, thorough understanding that God's timing and God's plans are ultimate. His plans and his timing are not subject to what we think is going on. And so Peter's response to this challenge that you expected him to come and he hasn't, therefore he's not coming, is no. He is coming soon. But God has a perspective and a plan that is beyond what we understand. Moving on from there, Peter has some suggestions for us on how we can battle willful sin and combat false teaching. And so he gives us some practical application for these ideas. Now, it was brought to my attention this week that this is an important issue, because this really ties in with diligence. We see in verse 11 that this is very much part of Peter's focus. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, the world, the heavens, the creation is to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So combating sin and living Christ-like righteous lives is a big focus of what Peter is doing here. We see in 14, verse 14 as well, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, right, what are they waiting for? The return of Christ, the judgment, the recreation and renewal of all things. Since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And so this idea of sinfulness, or the corresponding idea of diligence and virtue, is of great import to Peter. However, what was brought to my attention was this phrase that I was using, willful sin. It was a phrase that I was using to describe what it was the false teachers were promoting. And I think the suggestion and the caution that made was a good one, in that this term and this phrase needs some more explanation. Because there's a sense in which, if I say willful sinning, there might be a misunderstanding. That is to say that some people may think, well, he's talking about willful sinning, but I don't do that. You know, sometimes I accidentally sin. Or sometimes it's just a little indiscretion and I didn't realize what I was doing. You see, all sin is willful. And there are some sins which may seem to us like a simple mistake or an accident, or we didn't mean it, but I think the Bible's pretty clear that sin is a matter of the will. And so I need to explain further what I mean by combating willful sin, in particular what Peter is facing. And so when I use that phrase, I'm talking about sin that is very intentional, sin that is premeditated, sin that is purposeful, sin that is deliberate, and even goes to a point in terms of these false teachers where the sin is promoted, it's encouraged, and it's celebrated. This is sinning that is saying, we ought to do this. This evil thing we should be doing, and we should enjoy it. There's no judgment coming. Christ is not returning. Let's just do whatever we want. And so when I use that phrase, willful sinning, that's what I'm talking about. But don't think that other sins aren't willful, because I certainly think they are. But they may not be premeditated and purposeful and celebrated and promoted the way these false teachers were doing. Now, with that in mind, let's consider three things Peter tells us, three ways in which Peter encourages us to combat willful sinning. First of all, Peter suggests we should diligently anticipate scoffers. We should diligently anticipate false teachers. In particular, we should diligently anticipate false teachers who promote this willful, premeditated, purposeful, celebrated sin. One of his instructions to battle this in our lives is to anticipate it coming. And it certainly does come, and it certainly is here. Now, I want to talk this morning about the way in which I think this willful sinning is most prevalent in our society, and the confrontation which faces the church in this day and age stronger than any other way. Now, I had a hesitancy to address this morning. My hesitancy isn't based on a lack of confidence in what I see in the Bible or a weak opinion. My hesitancy is rather based on the fact that there isn't enough time in this sermon to truly do this topic justice. And I think that the church, in addressing this issue in the past, has made the mistake of not giving this time or this issue the time it deserves and the serious thinking it deserves and articulating it in a way that is helpful. And so with not a lot of time, I was hesitant, and yet it is glaringly obvious that this is probably the main issue in terms of willful sinning that faces the church. That is to say that the promotion of willful, deliberate, intentional sin in our age is seen as the church confronts homosexuality. Now, the church has made many errors and many missteps and many misdeeds in terms of this issue. And part of my hesitancy is I don't want to add to that. You know, in many ways, the church attacked homosexuals. This is entirely unbiblical, to attack people in this fashion. We have been inconsiderate. We have been ignorant of the issues. And many times in how we've confronted this, I think we've been unbiblical. And I certainly don't want to do that this morning. Regardless, though I recognize we should be loving Christians who love creatures created in God's image, who have value and worth, and we should be respectful to them. And maybe we haven't, regardless of that. And though we have at times not thought very well about this issue, and opened our mouths about this issue before we thought about it thoroughly. Aside from that, and regardless of the mistakes of the past, this does not mean that we should accept homosexual activity as God's will. I think the Bible is very clear on that. Now, the interesting thing about our culture and why I suggest that this is glaringly obvious in terms of willful sinning is the culture around us doesn't just want us to accept the behavior. They want us to applaud the behavior. They want us to celebrate the behavior. And so I see this as the issue which faces the church in terms of what Peter's talking about. And so we are called as Christians to think hard about this issue, to think hard about it so that we can articulate it in ways that are truthful, in ways that are helpful. And I don't think we've always done that. Now, I want to say to you, though, I'm not going into it any more than that, that if this is an issue for you, and if it's an issue for you where you disagree with me, or where maybe you agree with me and you don't understand how it works out, I would certainly be willing to talk with you about it, as would other members of the pastoral staff. Not talking about this is not helpful. And I think, particularly if you are someone who considers yourself a homosexual or is struggling with same-sex attraction, I think you would find in me or in the other pastoral staffs willing ears to hear you and to listen to you. and helpful instruction in terms of what God says about this issue. But in regards to the larger church, the Bible is clear, I believe, that this is not something in terms of behavior that we accept as good. And it's certainly not something that we celebrate. And so for us and for the church today, we need to heed Peter's admonition. We should anticipate the world and the culture around us calling evil good and calling good evil. We should anticipate the world and the culture around us scoffing at the moral and ethical authority of the Bible. And we should anticipate people encouraging and celebrating sin. This is what we have to look forward to. One of the ways we combat it is to have our eyes open to it and to anticipate it happening. The anticipation is a means of battling this willful sin and false teaching. B, the second way in which Peter suggests we can combat willful sinning is to diligently repent. Diligently repent. We see in verse 8, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You see, one of the things Peter is saying about the end is he is saying the end, the coming judgment, is certain, it is going to happen, and it's unpredictable. We're not sure exactly when it's going to happen. And so with the end being certain and unpredictable, Peter says, we should repent. We should repent. God wants us to reach repentance. And so I thought I would settle on this idea for a moment, because I think within the church, we might not have a clear understanding of what repentance is. And certainly there could be people here this morning who have never repented of their sins, who wouldn't consider themselves Christian. And I want to explain and clarify what this idea of repentance is. You'll see on the back of your insert, most of this information on repentance is there. There's some extra information as well, so you don't need to write it down. You could just listen, and you can revisit that later for clarification if you like. First of all, what is repentance? Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of that sin, and a sincere commitment to forsake it, the sin, and walk in obedience to Christ. See, I had a friend, still is a friend of mine, who knew I was a Christian and knew that I was concerned about his eternal well-being. And he came to me one day and he said, "I want you not to worry about me anymore. I know that I'm going to be okay after I die. I know that I'm going to heaven." And I said, "Really? How do you know that?" He said, "I believe." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, I had some friends at work tell me that all I needed to do was to believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believeth in him, though he were dead, yet shall he live." He said, "I believe. I believe he's the Son of God, so I'm going to heaven." I said, "You know what? That's not really a good understanding of what the Bible teaches about salvation. You see, the Bible teaches that faith or belief and repentance go together. Salvation is the combination of believing and repenting. You see, the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. As a matter of fact, they announced that he was. They knew that he was. The devil himself knows that Jesus is the Son of God. So believing that to be true is not all there is to say about salvation. And so repentance is part of that, and repentance includes an intellectual understanding that sin is wrong. And so we have to get in our minds a clarity that sin is wrong, that we shouldn't be doing these things. But it also includes an emotional or an affectional approval of the teachings of Scripture regarding sin. So, a heartfelt sorrow for sin, for my sin, and a fear that one has offended God. And so this idea of repentance is partly my mind thinking and understanding the right things, and partly my heart and my affections being in line with what the Bible says. It includes a personal decision to turn from sin and seek forgiveness from God. And that's where the will comes in. So I understand what sin is, I feel bad about it, and I choose to turn from that sin and to be obedient to God. And Scripture requires both faith and repentance for salvation. And so we believe that God created this universe. He created this very planet. He created mankind and put us on this planet. And we were to live here in communion with Him, in a relationship with God. But because of our actions that were based on disobedience to what He had commanded, we have all separated ourselves from God. And we have broken that relationship we have with Him. Now, salvation is fixing that relationship, and God provided a remedy for it. God sent His Son to earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross, paying the punishment that our sin deserved so that we could be reconciled to God. But those actions require a response on our part. And the response that is required is faith and repentance. Believing that He is the Son of God. Believing that He came and died for our sins. But also feeling bad about those sins we've committed, recognizing that God is not pleased, and turning from them and turning to God. And that's what salvation is. That's what repentance and faith are. Now, interestingly, after we are saved, after we have put our faith in Christ, we continue to believe and repent. We continue to have faith and repentance throughout our life. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ." This is Paul writing. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." And so we believed at one time that Jesus was the Son of God and He died for our sins to redeem us. And we continue believing that. Every day of our lives, we put our faith in Him. Revelation 3:19 says, Jesus speaking, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Because we continue to sin, even though the payment for sin, the punishment for sin, has already been paid by Christ and endured by Christ, as we continue to sin, we continue to repent. And so our lives as Christians is a life of faith and repentance. And this repentance is what Paul suggests to us is a way to combat this willful sinning. Be quick to repent. When you sin, do not wallow in it. Do not celebrate it. Do not promote it. Rather, repent of it. And finally, the last instruction from Peter on how we combat willful sinning is to diligently remember the Lord's and the apostles' instructions. We see that in verse 2. "You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets," that's the Old Testament, "and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." And so Peter points to Scripture, to the New Testament in particular, as a way of combating willful sinning. You know, we also see it in verse 15 and verse 16. Peter writes, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." Now, Peter is doing something very interesting here. He is putting on the same plane, putting on equal ground, the writings of Paul and the Old Testament scriptures. So he is saying the writings of Paul, an apostle, are on par with the Old Testament scriptures. And in verse 2, he puts on the same level both what the apostles are teaching and what Jesus Christ himself taught. And so we have this picture that Scripture gives us instructions on how we ought to live our lives. And we should remember these instructions. These instructions are for our daily living. They help us to fight sin. The Bible's instructions to us to live godly lives come on the foundation of grace. Right? They start with not what we do, but what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. But on that foundation, we are called to diligently pursue Christ-likeness. And for diligence and Christ-likeness in our walk, we need to diligently remember God's instructions to us. And so there we have three ways in which Peter instructs us to battle this willful sinning in our lives. Three ways which we can combat the sin. We can diligently anticipate the scoffers who are going to promote the sin. We can diligently repent of the sin and diligently remember the Lord's and the apostles' instructions in Scripture. And so our call is to diligence in that area. Now, to end things off this morning, I want to address something perhaps some of you have been waiting for me to address. Certainly, this book of 2 Peter deals with end times. And both Pastor Mike and I, for the most part, have not gotten into the details of the end times. And I'm not going to get into them this morning. We'll leave all those gory details for another day. And yet, I think there are a couple of approaches that we can have, a couple of ways of posturing ourselves in terms of the end times that I think will be helpful. Now, understand that we do not need to have complete agreement about end time things to have unity. Right? We can disagree about the facts of the end times and still be unified as Christians. There's no doubt about that. However, this does not mean that those issues and those questions are unimportant. The New Testament makes it very clear that the end times is a very important issue. Peter, in this letter, clearly makes the end times a very important issue. And so I want to say and agree with all of you that we can agree to disagree on the end times and still be unified as believers. But don't think that means that these things are not important, because they are very important. We ought to pursue a knowledge of the end times. We ought to pursue an understanding of the end times. This is what we're called to. But as we do that, and I encourage you to do that, encourage you to figure out where you land on a lot of these issues of end times, let us realize God's perspective is not our perspective. Even as Peter reminded us earlier on, let's remember that we have a finite view of things, that there is a lack of clarity in our understanding, particularly of things that are yet to happen. And as long as we hold on to that realization that God's perspective is not our perspective, I think that we can pursue that knowledge and pursue an understanding of these things with humility. The clarity will always be lacking in some areas, but trusting in God's perspective and God's ability to bring about his plan helps us when we lack clarity, and helps us to get clarity in a humble fashion. So let's realize God's perspective is not our perspective. Secondly, and I'll end with this, let's anticipate the renewal of all things and righteousness in all things. Peter is clear. Thinking about judgment is of benefit to us. And I still, even this week, found that difficult. Thinking about judgment being a positive thing, and yet Peter's clear we ought to do that. And it would be beneficial to do that. And so we should do that. But judgment is not the end of the story. Judgment is a doorway through which everything passes, and after that comes renewal. We see this in verse 13. But according to his promise, right, God's promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so as we approach this end time and as we think about it, let's remember that judgment is part of the story. Don't brush it aside. It's important. We ought to think about it. But beyond judgment comes this renewal of all things, a heaven and an earth in which righteousness dwells. in which we ourselves will be righteous, in which we will live forever in uninterrupted relationship with the righteous one. That's where all of this is headed. So with that in mind, I'm going to call the worship team forward. I'd like to read to you a quote, and you can shut your Bibles and put down your pens and turn off your tablets and sit back and listen to this quote from this Baptist preacher in England from the 1700s. Listen to him as he talks about what comes after judgment. His name was Abraham Booth, and he wrote this: "Having long desired to be near the Lord, they, the Christians, are invited to come and to be with him forever. Now the painful fears that they once had are eternally removed, for they are pronounced blessed of the Father by a voice that the whole assembled world shall hear. They were all poor in spirit, and generality of them poor in possessions. How agreeably then must they be surprised to hear that they are called to possess a kingdom, called to inherit it as princes of the blood royal who are born to thrones and crowns. Lost, they will be in pleasing astonishment to find that before they had a being, or the foundations of the world were laid, the eternal God had prepared this kingdom for them. Every reflection upon the way in which they came to possess it must heighten their amazement and joy. Then shall they be admitted in their whole persons into the fullness of bliss, into a nearer and more perfect fruition of God than they ever before enjoyed." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for Peter, who instructs us that we ought to combat willful sin in our lives, that we ought to refute false teaching in our lives, and that we ought to pursue diligence. Diligence in Christ's likeness as we live out our lives. And as we do so with an understanding that this life will end and this world will come to an end and things will not always be the way they are now, and with the return of Christ, which is coming soon. Soon in your eyes, not necessarily soon in ours, but soon. With that comes judgment. But after judgment, you call us home. You bring us to be with you forever and ever. The full consummation of that reconciled relationship with you comes into effect. And we're grateful for that this morning. And as we hold on to that idea of judgment and willingly consider it for the betterment of our souls, we also look through that judgment to what comes after, to a life lived eternally with you. In Jesus' name,